According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we begin chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I believe we have, this is a five-Sunday month, this being the second of those five Sundays. So we, the target date, by the way, is to hand off the rotation to Dan on the first Sunday of April. And so we'll see if we meet that target or not. Sometimes we miss it by a Sunday here or there, but we'll see how that goes. But that does give us tonight and three more weeks in which to cover these 28 verses. And we'll see how that goes. As to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. All right, this sets the table. Let me keep going, though. Let's take it down through verse 11. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. All right, the first part of chapter 11 is an 11-verse segment that centers on the day of the Lord, centers on the times and the epochs. And so we want to be very careful with our terminology as we transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5. We want to accept what Scripture is telling us here in this transition, because I think it's largely overlooked, while at the same time I think it's quite powerful in its simplicity. So we'll have some fun with that simplicity here in just a moment. Before we do that, though, we need a moment of silent prayer to make sure we get back in fellowship after all that carnal singing and prepare our hearts for the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you tonight, thankful that you're so fun, Father. Your grace and truth, and you love us, and we're relaxed in your presence. Father, we're so thankful that we come before you in the manner in which we do, Father. And we're not intentionally irreverent, but at the same time, Father, we're very relaxed and thankful that if we are off key or we miss a note, Father, you're not the harsh tyrant waiting to throw a lightning bolt at a child that displeases you in that respect. Father, you know that our hearts love you. You know that the truth of our heart is expressed even if we don't quite get the music right. So, Father, we just thank you for all of your faithfulness. We thank you for all of your delight in us as your children. And we do come before you now at this time to study to show ourselves approved. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father. Allow for this study to be such in full reverence and seriousness, Father, that we accurately handle the truth. Father, your word is such that you have exalted it in accordance with your very name. And we tremble, Father, as we do approach, recognizing that if we are to handle your truth improperly, irreverently, offhandedly, that, Father, we are not approaching it in the manner that you yourself do. So, Father, bless our time in the Word tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a bit of a switching gears here in chapter 5, introduced here with peri de in the Greek, now as to. And that's fairly common in terms of the subject matter that Paul wants to address related to different things. Some were concerns that his various people would write to him about. We have this very commonly in Corinthians, for example, when they sent him a long list of subject matters that they were concerned with, and he took each one of them in turn, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. And we have a bit of that that's reflected here in chapters 4 and 5 with a finally, brethren, and he starts to give the exhortations and admonishments that they're going to need in his absence. The exhortations and admonishments to sanctification, to Philadelphia love, to the rapture doctrine. And now we get to the day of the Lord, followed by the really the conclusion to the book, dealing with the roller coaster of imperatives that starts in verse 12, all of the ways in which a local church loves one another and serves with one another, including the members of the church directed towards their leadership. So we'll get to that as we wrap up the Day of the Lord portion. But for tonight, we understand that a new event is being introduced here in verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren. And so, really, he is changing the subject. And we don't often realize that he's changing the subject, because we've just gotten real jazzed over the rapture doctrine from chapter 4. And this may come as a shock to you. But in chapter 5, he changes topics in order to address eschatology. I'll say that again. In chapter 5, he changes subjects in order to address eschatology. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought rapture doctrine was part of eschatology. And that's where we got to be careful. Rapture doctrine could be thought of as eschatology because it's prophetic, it's still future. But it's technically and more accurately not proper to think of as eschatology. Because eschatology is last things. And last things actually does not pertain to church per se. We are a parenthesis. We are a pause while there's a partial hardening for Israel, while he calls out a bride for his son. Once that is complete, then God will go about finishing the last things, as it were, in his plan and program revealed to the Hebrew prophets, revealed to Israel as they return to their stewardship. Technically speaking, rapture doctrine does not belong in eschatology. Rapture doctrine belongs in ecclesiology. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, it is a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so, as part of mystery doctrine, rapture is ecclesiology, not eschatology. Okay, and yet we're probably trapped in some terminology that we are kind of dealing with for the last couple hundred years, anyway. At least as far as the dispensational studies are concerned, because it is future, it is coming up for us. It's last as it pertains to the church. It's just not last things as is consistent with the Old Testament doctrine of last things. All right, because the Old Testament does indeed speak of the last day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, different terminology for it. And so I think the change of subject here in verse 1 is very noteworthy. And for folks who try to blend the rapture with the second advent, have a problem here in this transition, because he's done with his rapture teaching at the end of chapter 4. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he changes the subject and says, now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well. And what we have here is a change of subject and a transition that's different from what preceded it in the rapture doctrine of chapter 4. So we start with the times and the epochs. As to the times and the epochs, brethren, I'm not particularly fond of the translation times and epochs. Peridaton chronon kaiton kairon is what we have here in the Greek. We have two words for time that we learn. First-year Greek students even learn both of these terms for time, chronos and kairos. And they're both here, both of them in this passage. Chronos, where we get chronology, references the sequence of time, the ordering of time, the specific delineation of what God has provided. And then kairos speaks of time not necessarily in a sequential aspect, but in its opportune sense. What is the best timing for certain things? All right, we talk about timing for all kinds of things. Because sometimes things need to be said, but this isn't the time, right? It's not the appropriate time. Well, why is that? Well, it could be anything. It could be a number of circumstances. It could be a mindset. It could be a spiritual condition that's not yet ready for it. And we say, you know, the time is not quite right. And that's kairos. We're not saying that the chronos is wrong. We're not saying that, you know, it's 6:25 and a message like that is better given after 8 o'clock. No, we're saying that in the appropriate timing of when it is proper, when it is appropriate, when it is fitting. And this is something that's very awesome with respect to our Father's plan, is not only does He arrange it perfectly, but He arranges it in perfect timing. The day of the Lord will not come one day too soon, nor will it come one day too late. Although many of us in our human estimation think it's long past time. It's long overdue. Okay? I'm surprised the church age has lasted as long as it has, when it comes right down to it. I think that's because this is the age of grace and our Father is gracious. Our Father is merciful. So it's to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, this is a phrase that we have elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, it's found in Acts 1:7, if you want to turn back there. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And it's interesting because this is pre-Pentecost as this takes place. It is the book of Acts, but it's chapter 1, not chapter 2. In fact, I'll just put it on the screen for you if you'd rather do that instead of page flip. Still trying to be a little bit more experimental with how I use the projector at the 6 o'clock hour. Slightly different than what I do other sessions. And let's back up a little bit, because how does the book of Acts open with respect to His apostles? To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He will ascend 10 days before Pentecost. This means that Pentecost being 50 days after Passover, this means that He has 40 days of resurrection ministry. We're just under, given that He rose on the third day. Okay? Nearly 40 days of resurrection ministry. And during that time, He's speaking to them things concerning the kingdom of God, and specifically the nature of the kingdom of God in its delay. The kingdom of God in the sense that now that offer has been revoked. He is going to ascend to his Father. The kingdom will not be offered until He comes back in His second advent. That in between now we have this intercalation, we have this parentheses that is the coming church. And so gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And this is what we've been looking at as we've studied this in the Upper Room Discourse in our Wednesday morning Life of Christ series. In the prologue to the church age. He gives them this powerful message, the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. And He does so on the night in which He's betrayed. He does so after Judas goes out to fetch the soldiers. And when He's left with the 11 who will become church age apostles, He starts to give them that Upper Room Discourse. And part of that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. In fact, a couple times, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And this is what He says here, which you heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it's interesting. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And the nature of that question is quite telling, because they have not yet been equipped to deal with the mystery doctrine, the content of that upper room. It's like they never even heard the Upper Room Discourse. All right? These are the things they're not going to understand until they do receive the Holy Spirit, until they are ushered into the Bride of Christ. Only with a church-age perspective are they going to have the capacity to start to identify with a whole new creation that is neither Jew nor Gentile, but is a new man in Christ. So even here in chapter 1, remember Pentecost doesn't happen until chapter 2, here they're still concerned about the kingdom and they're concerned about Israel and their stewardship. Is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now notice His answer, because this is where we have the term times and epochs, the term Chronos and Kairos combined. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." All right? It's not your realm. Your focus at this point is to prepare for the coming church and then to enter into that new stewardship that's about to be unveiled. It is not for you to know times or epochs. In fact, we can take this in a much broader application. It is not for church age saints to be overly wrapped up in Israel's prophetic fulfillment. Our stewardship does not have prophecy the way Israel's does. You know, in terms of where's our Daniel? You know, Daniel was given the outline, given the structure, given the Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the stone made without hands, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Israel was given that. Was the church given that? Were we given anything that was going to prepare the way and cause us to then see the unfolding of church history? Now, some argue that the seven churches do that, but that's problematic at best. All right? And then there's nothing later on, for example. In order to do that, you have to have subsequent prophets, right? You had older prophets, and then you had later prophets, and then you had Jesus Christ saying, this is to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah, this is what was spoken of to fulfill through Jeremiah, this is what was spoken of to fulfill through Hosea. We don't have any of that in the church. None of that. It'd be kind of interesting if it was, right? You know, and Martin Luther and John Calvin were reforming the Western church, or trying to. You know, it would have been interesting had that been prophesied by the apostles and prophets. None of it was. Or the discovery of America, or the establishment of the United States, or none of that was. Nothing in the church age is prophesied. Nothing. Except the mystery doctrine of how the church age will come to a close. That the Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. That is prophesied, but nowhere are we told when. So we truly live in a remarkable age, a stewardship that has been imminent from the very first day. You know, the day of Pentecost, I'm very quick. I think it was May 20th. I got to look that up. I'm always spouting the April 3rd date of 33 AD. I got to come up with what the Pentecost date was that Sunday. It was May something. Whatever it was, that was the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. Could the rapture have been the next week? In concept, sure. All right. Now, with hindsight, we look back and say, well, okay. Not if he wanted a New Testament written in Greek. That took time. Okay. Not if he was going to lay foundations with the apostles and prophets. That took time. Not if he was going to build a structure on that apostolic foundation. That took time. Clearly now, 2,000 years looking back at it with hindsight, everything that has happened couldn't have happened in that first week. Nevertheless, as a principle and as a concept, the imminent rapture could have happened in that first week. Okay? Could have happened in Paul's lifetime like he expected it. Don't confuse our hindsight of what didn't happen with the reality of what could have happened had God so chosen. The point is, the rapture can happen today or it could be 10,000 years from now. Perish the thought. Okay? Don't want it to be 10,000 years from now. I believe it is our lifetime. All right. So it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Sure, we study eschatology, but we study it in the framework and context of Israel and their stewardship. We view it as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel and their stewardship, concerning the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ on the throne of David. Revelation is in many respects, particularly chapters 6 and following, a capstone to Isaiah through Malachi, the prophetic portion of the Old Testament. All right. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So, times and epochs, that doesn't concern you. Here's what does concern you. The coming Holy Spirit and the start of a new age whereby we become witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're still doing that 2,000 years later. We are still traveling the globe as witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that's what we do in the church age. So, back to the day of the Lord. Now, there's some things that we want to focus on as we work our way through these early verses. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, there's some things we ought to deal with when it comes to this thief in the night aspect, and likewise things we need to deal with as far as the day of the Lord is concerned. All right, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So here's two studies that need to be done immediately in the process of this verse. What is the day of the Lord? And is that a church age doctrine? Or is that something that was well founded repeatedly throughout the Old Testament text? And that's the case. Okay? If you're with us in our minor prophet study, you know that's the case. The book of Joel, for example, is the book of the Lord magnified. All right, it's a powerful message, but not the only message with respect to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And then we've got some expressions in the New Testament that we have to ask ourselves, are they the same thing? Is the day of the Lord as revealed to Israel in their scriptures the same as what we read in our scriptures in terms of the day of Jesus, the day of Christ Jesus, the day of Christ? Is it the same? Okay, and do we make a mistake in identifying them, or should we keep them distinct? It's a valuable study. I'll tell you, good men come down on different sides. All right, that's why you've got to be careful. You say, well, Christ is Lord, right? So isn't the day of Christ the same as the day of the Lord? Careful. Are you going to make an improper transference there? Or the day of Jesus? Well, Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Lord. The day of the Lord Jesus, is that not the same as the day of the Lord? Wait a minute. Because fundamentally, the Lord in the Old Testament, Yahweh Tzivayoth, is both Father and Son in many, many passages. You've got to be careful here. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And we identify with that with the repeated use of Yahweh from the Old Testament, that sometimes it's Father, sometimes it's Son, and sometimes we struggle to divide it that way. So let's start with that. Let's look at some of these verses, the day of Christ, and let's start with where your Bible will take you in some passages. Because I'm looking at my print Bible here, and sometimes the Lockman Foundation doesn't do me any favors. Sometimes it does me some great favors, and then sometimes I scratch my head and say, I really wish they wouldn't have done that. Because folks will follow their little cross-references and end up places they don't want to be. All right, so for example, you may have the day of the Lord with a little superscript A in there, right? And you look down in your footnotes and go, oh, that's 1 Corinthians 1:8. What's that about? Same thing there, 1 Corinthians 1:8. So you turn over there and say, maybe I've got some information on this. But this is, what does this say? The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that truly a parallel passage? Is that a cross-reference that's legitimate to make? Or is that a decision that the publisher made that we want to back up a little bit and say, that could be a problem? What do we have in the context here? And maybe before we do this, we ought to go back and ground ourselves in the day of the Lord from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel. All right. It's the day of His wrath. It's the day of His judgment. It's the day of His discipline. It's the day when He defends Israel against the Gentile nations. It's the day when He judges those Gentile nations. But He also judges Israel for their own idolatry. It's the day that He prepares them for that promised kingdom, that promised glory. And it's very much filled with wrath, filled with death, filled with judgment, and filled with the expectation that Messiah is going to come and reign on that eternal throne, on this earth, okay, on that throne of David. Wow. What do you think, Glenn? Was that a 30-second recap of Joel? I mean, goodness, how do you boil down the day of the Lord into that quick a study. But we look at it here in a church context. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love this passage in a church context because that's where it belongs. This is us. This is you and I waiting eagerly. This is you and I conformed to His image. This is you and I, and we're saved by grace through faith. We are united to the person of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, enriched in Him. Israel was never enriched in Christ. In all speech and all knowledge, we have the full revelation of both Old Testament and New Testament. Israel never had that. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Their whole shadow structure was pointing forward to a coming Messiah. But our entire structure is grounded in the Christ who came, who's victorious, who's now ascended and seated at the Father's right hand. And now the outworking of that is produced in our lives. Far different than anything Israel ever dreamed of. So that you are not lacking in any gift. This is what makes the schisms of Corinth so tragic. They had every spiritual gift possible, which back in those days was all 20. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our waiting for Christ and His revelation is quite a bit different from Israel and their waiting for their Messiah. Israel and waiting for their Messiah is hoping in what? What goes with that? Destruction of their enemies, deliverance into the political kingdom, the agricultural blessings of the land, the removal of the curse, all those things. What is our waiting for the Christ entail? Entails us being transformed, entails us being caught up, entails us being taken home, entails us standing at a bema, entails us being presented before God the Father, entails us being clothed in white and provided with the heavenly estates that have been promised. Quite a bit different, wouldn't you say? What we're expecting in the day of the Lord, Christ Jesus, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would put forth just on this one passage alone that the day of our Lord Jesus Christ for the church is an entirely different animal from the day of the Lord as promised to Israel. That's only a first impression. We better move along and see if maybe that is borne out elsewhere through the New Testament, but this is a good place to start. We'll also conform you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things that we have to look forward to. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. These are heavenly privileges that, like I say, Israel could not even dream of as it relates to what they were promised and what they could anticipate moving forward. We have other passages, though, that relate to this. And in fact, you can sometimes spend an entire afternoon tracking these rabbit trails. There's a little footnote here for the day of our Lord Jesus, and a whole slew of passages we can track our way through. And some of them we're going to say, you know what, I think that's fitting for a church age application. And other ones we say, yeah, that seems more like Israel to me. All right. And many of them are Pauline, you'll notice. 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:6 and 10, Philippians 2:16, our passage tonight, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. A whole bunch of those are Pauline. And we want to go one by one by one to validate what it is we're suspecting at this point. That the church's anticipation of the coming day of Christ, the coming day of Jesus, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, is different than what Israel was anticipating in the Old Testament promise, day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. And once we wrap this up, we're going to say, you know what? This kind of agrees with what Jesus was telling those disciples in Acts chapter 1. Times and epochs isn't your department. You're going to be clothed with power and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Okay, let's go ahead and start off then. Luke 17, 24 and 30. Luke 17, 24 through 30. Now, when Jesus is speaking in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is speaking of the things to come, is he speaking related to the church? Not in this context, not at all. This is an upper room discourse. So, just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And it says, first he must suffer many things, be rejected by this generation. And so it has happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. What's that about? There's plural days there. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The same has happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. From the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, do you think that applies to Israel? Do you think that applies to the church? Israel. Okay? And we'll show you from the parallel text in Matthew that that's the case. On that day, one who is on the housetop is not to whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. He must, and likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. All right. Two will be in one bed, one will be taken, another will be left. Two women grinding in the same place, one will be taken, one will be left. This is the coming day of the Lord. All right. This is flee Jerusalem. This is get out of the city, because Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies. You got the parallel in Matthew 24 and 25. To relate there. How about 1 Corinthians 5:5? I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Is that the day of the Lord as related to Israel? Or is that church age and its application? Church age in its application. All right? And even the biggest loser in the church age is still going to, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord, including the biggest loser that ever died, the sin unto death. They're the dead in Christ. So the day of the Lord Jesus. I believe it's different terminology. The reference to Jesus, the reference to Christ, is different from day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. Okay. Besides this, we've got 2 Corinthians 1:4. We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Until the end of what? Well, he's writing to the church. He's writing to the church of Corinth. This would be the end of the church age. Just as you also partially did understand us, that that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. In the day of our Lord Jesus. See, the day of the Lord Jesus is something to look forward to with pride. Pride in what we've accomplished in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Because that's where our boast is. All right? You see anything in there about armies surrounding Jerusalem? You see anything in there about the Lord coming as a warrior, or the locusts, or the sun, moon, and stars darkening? Anything like that? So the day of the Lord is, as promised to Israel, is something entirely different from the day of the Lord Jesus as promised to the church. This is something we can look forward to. Oh, that it were today. Philippians 1, 6 and 10. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Is that Armageddon? That the day of the Lord? Second advent of Jesus Christ? No. It's when the trumpet sounds and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Down to verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. All of these are what the church is looking forward to, this blessed day that's going to bring the church age to its conclusion. And it has no connection of any sort to the day of the Lord that is promised to Israel. The day of God's wrath against the Gentiles, the day of God's wrath against his own people, the day of God's deliverance of his own people, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That's Philippians 1, verses 6 and 10. Also, Philippians 2, 16. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Anything there about running for the hills, the armies are surrounding Jerusalem? Nothing, right? Woe to the pregnant women in those days? Nothing like that. It's you be godly as a witness and a testimony, because power has come upon you, and you are my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Again, the day of Christ is something to look forward to with boasting. The day of Christ when, all right, the day of Christ when I get to see each and every one of you with maximum reward. And then I have a sanctified smile in my heart, because this was the flock where God chose to equip you for so much of that. And Paul's going to have a reason to glory in the Philippians on that day as he watches them receive their rewards. Of course, then he himself receives his reward. So, what an awesome day, huh? Are you looking forward to this day? I am. And it has nothing at all to do with the day of the Lord that is the Old Testament prophecy to Israel and what they have to look forward to in their coming judgment. But it's unfortunate that so many of these get blended now. For example, why does this one footnote include both Luke 17, these other passages from Paul's epistles, and then 1 Thess 5 and 2 Thess 2? Because I believe that the Lockman Foundation in publishing the New American Standard Bible is not as clear as we are on the distinctions between Israel and the church. The distinctions between the day of the Lord from the Old Testament aspects to the day of Christ Jesus from the church aspects. And that's unfortunate. So tonight, actually, we can have a bit of a fruitful exercise in learning that some of these little rabbit trails are very useful, but some of them are also snares, so be careful. All right, 1 Thess 5, 2, and then 2 Thessalonians 2, 2. Let's go to that one. Because this one goes very well. Do not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now here we have a term that's identical to what we have in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. And in these passages, it's day of the Lord. It's terminology that agrees with the Old Testament terminology. It's not the day of Christ Jesus. It's not the day of Jesus. It's not the day of the Lord Jesus in which we glory and boast. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord that could be trouble, that is trouble. All right. If you think you're going to go through it, that would shake you from your composure or disturb you. And Paul says, don't get disturbed. Don't get disturbed. Yes, sir. Okay. So do not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless. And then it starts to spell out things that have to happen first. And this, by the way, is very much in agreement with the Old Testament. Whether you're looking at Joel, you're looking at Isaiah, you're looking at Zechariah, you're looking at any of these prophecies of the coming kingdom, of the coming day of the Lord, they come in a particular sequence, and they come with things that you should beware of. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, false Christs arising and misleading many, the armies of the Gentiles surrounding Jerusalem, the abomination that causes desolation. When you see that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay? Those are the things you should be looking for. Those are the signs. Those are the warnings. Those are the things that precede the coming day of the Lord. But what is it that precedes the rapture? Nothing. Nothing that we know of. Nothing that's promised. Nothing that has to happen first. Which is why we're looking for the coming Christ. But ahead of Second Advent, ahead of Day of the Lord, we could be looking for other things along the way. Looking for a great man of peace, signing a 7-year treaty, for example. That's a clue. Okay. So let no one in any way deceive you. Will not come unless the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So two things have to happen, the departure, and then the man of lawlessness revealed. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being of God. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So we have an outline, and we'll get to that eventually, that an outline in 2 Thessalonians 2 that tells you the departure comes first. What's the departure? Rapture. And then what happens? Antichrist is unveiled. He can't be revealed till the restraint is removed. And then the day of the Lord will come. But we've got no part in that. We can understand it. We should understand it. But it's not our doctrine. And it's like, I want to understand everything that goes with Joshua's conquest of Jericho. I want to understand that because all things that are written for our instruction. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But I'm not going to apply that. Even when I understand it and even when I profit from it, I'm not going to go march around Jericho 13 times over 7 days and blow a trumpet and then see the walls fall down and go on in and kill everybody. That's not my stewardship. That's not my assignment. So as we rightly divide the word of truth, let's not confuse things in terms of what's profitable for our teaching, our instruction, our training in righteousness versus what is ours to apply, because tribulation doctrine is not ours to apply. We're going to be gone. And I suspect a lot of this is what the Father's doing even now. We're the provocation for Israel. And once we're gone, I cannot help but believe that the very first Jewish converts in the post-church era are going to grab as many MP3 files as they can get a hold of, as many printed notes as they can get a hold of. They're going to want to start digesting all the church doctrine they can get their hands on. They're going to want to understand tribulational doctrine better than you and I understand tribulational doctrine, because they're going to live it. They're going to live it, they're going to apply it, they're going to go through it. I can teach you about the mark of the beast, but none of you here are going to ever be faced with the possibility of taking it or starving to death. Because we're going to be gone before the man of lawlessness is revealed. So we understand the doctrine, but it will never be ours to apply. Not primarily. Primarily it's going to be the tribulational saints that will apply the doctrine. So, the day of our Lord Jesus, the day of Christ, as promised to the church, is an entirely different animal to the day of the Lord that was promised to Israel. Are you convinced of that? I think through the sampling of we've seen half a dozen passages or more tonight, and it seems pretty clear to me. Yet there are people that will try to blend them all into one lump. It's just the coming day. And when they blend them all into one lump, they're furiously making an attempt to blend the body of the redeemed into one general lump. To say everybody saved from Adam and Abel all the way to us and beyond is all just in one great big lump. Okay? It's a problem. It's a fatal flaw, I think, in that theology. Jesus doesn't say my Father's house is one great big house and we're all in one great big lump going to one great big place. He says my Father's house are many dwelling places. And each portion of the Father's plan will have its own eternal destiny. Every Gentile nation, the Hebrew nation, and then the heavenly people, you and I. All right. That's the first thing we got to handle is the day of the Lord. And if we weren't trying to wrap up this chapter by the end of the month, we would stop and take a month to teach the day of the Lord and go back to Joel and teach all the things that are going to happen and the unleashing of the locusts and the signs in the heavens and all these other things. Just like a thief in the night. Now, we should have some thief classes tonight. How about that? Let's have some thief classes. What does the Bible say about thieves in the New Testament. There's another word study we can do. And again, we do so for the purpose of not confusing things or improperly linking things. Okay, so it's a bad jump of logic, you know, to say, well, Jesus was a man, I'm a man, I must be Jesus. Okay? You understand the pathetic logic of that? Okay? Just because we've got some different thief passages, and then there's other passages that don't use thief language, but they force it in there to try to make it line up with their system. Coming as a thief in the night. Well, that they say, well, that's, isn't that the rapture? You know, the rapture has a shout and a trumpet. Does that sound thiefish to you? Now, whether or not the unbelievers hear that trumpet and that shout, I don't know, but we will. And it's not a sneaky thief. Okay? Let's not confuse the fact that, yes, Israel will have a concept of imminency. We have a concept of imminency. But don't think that that's to be lumped in as all one and the same. Because guess what? Israel already had a concept of imminency in their first advent. They counted down those 69 weeks. They had Samuel. They had a prophet and a prophetess in the temple waiting for him. They circumcised him on the eighth day. They knew that in Bethlehem he was going to be born. There was a concept of imminency for his first advent. Now there's a context of imminency because they rejected their Messiah. Now there's another context of imminency that's going to come up for his second advent. We don't want to confuse that. Yes, he's going to come as a thief. And the reason he's going to come as a thief is because he's merciful. Because he's going to cut those days short. And this is what a lot of folks don't grab onto. They say, well, we know it's 1,260 days. We know that it's time, times, and half a time. We know it's 42 months. We know from the day that they signed that covenant with Antichrist, mark your calendar, that's the day Christ is coming. How could that be a thief? Ah. But then they also fail to coordinate the fact that for the sake of the elect, those days are cut short. That's the furthest extent that he can come back, but here's the clue. He actually arrives early. How early? Don't know. That's why he's a thief. That's why you better have enough oil. That's why you better endure to the end. Okay, you foolish virgins should have had more oil. Are you awake when the Master returns? Are you ready to open that door? All of these messages to Israel demand imminency. They demand imminency. And it just dawned on me. I didn't realize this for the longest time, and so I started reading some of their literature, some of their ugly, ugly literature. Okay? I mean, even if you're not a dispensationalist, you have to be ugly to the dispensationalist. Come on. We're all saved. We all love the Lord. Can we be gracious towards one another? I think, Ryrie and some of these guys, Walbert, Schaefer, I think they wrote and they refuted the ideas of the mid-tribbers and the post-tribbers and the all-millennialists and so forth, the covenant guys, but they weren't hideously ugly about it. I think they were very fair about it, very gentle, very gracious about it in presenting their views. Not so if you read some of the literature on the other side. It's vitriol. And one of the things it just hit me was they really, really despise imminency. And they despise it, they mock it, they deny it, they reject it because of the prophetic calendar, because of these other signs, because of the signs in the heavens, because of the signs on the earth, because of other things that must take place. The beginning is the birth pangs, but the end is not yet. After this comes such and such. And they're actually very dismissive of imminency. And they quote Jesus' words saying, you know, don't you know the signs of the times? As if anyone that holds to imminency is somehow negligent in understanding the signs of the times. When in reality, it's the exact opposite. We very well know the signs of the times, but we identify that they're not for us. All right. So, in many respects, Thief in the night. Thief in the night doesn't mean that it's to be equated with the rapture in any sense. It means, you know, does the thief come for your blessing? Or does the thief come to do you some harm? To take something from you? When Jesus comes in the day of the Lord, He will be doing some harm. He's going to take some things from you, that is from Israel. He's going to take some things from the Gentiles. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. There's something else, the labor pains that shows up in many of the Lord's messages, many of the Old Testament messages, the language of labor, the travails of childbirth, is very representative of Second Advent, very representative of what Israel has coming up. We don't, in any rapture passage, when we were in 1 Thessalonians 4, when we were in 1 Corinthians 15, when we were in John 14, when we were in Philippians chapter 2, when we were in Titus chapter 2, in any of those rapture passages, was there any childbirth, travail, pain, and anguish? Not a hint of it. Not a whiff of it. But we do have it here. We have it in the Lord's message in the Olivet Discourse. See, don't blend the Olivet Discourse with the Upper Room Discourse. Keep them straight and you do very well. Fuzzy them and you become a replacement theology covenant all-mill guy. Now, what do we have here in verse 3? They. You see that in verse 3? Are you in verse 3 anywhere? No. It's all they. Third person plural. It is not second person, you guys, until verse 4. And there it's contrasted with they. You are not they. We are not they. You, being the quickly shaken from your composure and disturbed folks, are not they. And we, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, not quickly shaken from our composure, and including you guys, we need to embrace the rightly dividing the word of truth. We got a contrast in this chapter between they and we. Between they and you. Paul talking to the Thessalonian believers. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Not your assignment. It's not going to overtake you. You're not going to be there. They will. And too bad for them, right? We are not them. And this ought to be a motivation for us. We want to have as many of us as we can. Let's have a passion to seek and to save the lost. So that we can bring as many into our deliverance so that they don't end up being them once we're gone. That make sense? Well, they are saying peace and safety. What are the two greatest idols we have in our culture today? Peace and safety. Right? I mean, it's exalted as gods to be worshipped, and we'll pay any price. We will give up our liberty for the promise of peace and safety. Right? And I believe Ben Franklin has something to say about that. Very famous quote. We deserve neither. If we are willing to trade our liberty for safety. Well, they are saying peace and safety. Peace and safety. And ask yourself, can you visualize world peace? Right? Bumper stickers. I haven't seen too many lately. Are they out of style now? Well, maybe it is. Yeah, maybe it's too hard to visualize the world peace. Maybe we're still trying to coexist, right? Okay. I saw a brand new coexist sticker that was all, instead of the religious symbols like the pagan coexist stickers, this coexist sticker is made up entirely of gun logos from gun manufacturers. The C is the C from Colt, manufacturing, okay, and then the O and the E, and they're all gun labels. Smith & Wesson is in there, and in the, I think they're the X and the Exist, and there's a bunch of these. It's anyway, you can Google it and find it, but back to the peace and safety thing. And tragically, liberal Christianity has fallen right along the course of the world. And it's not an accident that the first of the four horsemen is the white horse rider, this great man of peace, because they've been craving it. They've been craving it. The mystery of Antichrist is already at work in this world, very well prepared. How do we know this? Because we see it. We see how somebody can go from total obscurity, nobody, to complete political dominance in no time. A creature of artificial media manipulation and promotion and all the rest. Somebody with no credentials. We don't even know who he is. Okay? Does that mean he's the Antichrist? No, but it's a test run. It's a trial. It's a type. It's a foreshadowing. It makes it very easy for us to understand how it really is going to happen when that little boastful horn uproots three other horns on his way to global dominance. Because the ten-horned beast of the revived Roman Empire is going to lose three of its horns early in that program. And then that one conspicuous horn is the one that's the mouthpiece for the dragon himself. Well, they're saying peace and safety, then destruction. Are we destined for destruction? We are not. You and I are bride of Christ, and we are not destined for destruction. It comes upon them, not us, them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, the neat thing about labor pains imagery is that labor pains don't last forever. They seem like they do while you're going through them, but they don't last forever. Eventually, they stop, and they stop when the baby gets here. Okay? And there's a baby coming in the sense of the coming kingdom. Okay? And that's more of the imagery that the Old Testament brings into view, that the barren will be with child, that the harlot can be virginal again, that all these metaphors come into play when Jesus promises Israel what they have to look forward to in their coming kingdom. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light. They're not. But you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So we've got a manner of living, and we'll pick up on this next week. We've got a manner of living that is different from their manner of living. And the contrast couldn't be any sharper than the contrast of light and darkness, day and night. Because that's what it is. The ones who are they that are left behind after the rapture are the unbelievers before the rapture. Because we're all getting out of here as soon as that trumpet sounds. All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the promises. And Father, thank you that your promises are eternal. And those promises you've made with Israel, you can't revoke and you can't transfer and you can't change your mind and you can't lie to them and then reassign all those promises to us. Father, you mean what you say and you say what you mean. And we thank you for the plain language of Scripture. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.